So you all practice faith when you sat down in your seats this morning. You practice faith when you go to a new restaurant, right? You go to a new restaurant and you're like, what is going to serve before me? It is faith. You're practicing it. You practice faith when you drive down the road. How many of you, I do, how many of you think when you're driving down a two-lane road and that car is coming, you think to yourself, it's just possible that they may just turn in my lane. And if they do, I'm going 55, they're going 55, and there's not a thing in the world I can do about it. But you practice faith. You don't stop. You don't pull off. You still go down the road, and then you just pass, in a couple feet of another car traveling at the same speed you are. Practice faith all the time. Ladies, you practice faith when you go to a new hairdresser, right? You sit down in a new hairdresser, you're practicing faith, wondering what's going to happen. Are you going to come out with a crew cut, unless that's what you wanted? You know, so you practice faith all the time. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, faith can be a very confusing topic. Let me ask you, I have 10 people, I hope there are 10. 10 people should have a Bible verse in your hand. If you are one of those 10, can you please stand? Just stand up to 10. Let's see how many we got. If we got 10, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 7, 8, 9. Okay. We'll start on this side. Just read the verse that you have. Try to read it out loud so everybody can hear it. As these verses are being read from Scripture, I want you to think about faith and what the Bible says about faith and what faith has to do with us as Christians or the world in general. What is the place of faith? Go ahead, start reading the verses, please. When you're done, you can sit down. All right. So this is just one of many verses on faith, but I think it gives us a good idea of what the Bible teaches about faith. So I want some response to this. Here's question number one. We have two questions. Here's question number one I want you to think about and respond to. What place should faith have in our lives? Let me push this up for those who may not be able to see. But if you can't see, most of you can hear. So what place should faith have in our lives? What do you think? Preeminent, okay. Primary, priority. Any other words? Was that all three P's? You guys are ready to preach, aren't you? I mean, you got a 3P sermon right there. Very good. Man, oh man. Anything else? What place should faith have in our lives? First? Central? Right? Very, very well. I mean, you read these verses, you see how significant faith is to everyone, and for us who are Christians. If you're lost, faith is necessary for salvation. If you're saved, faith is necessary to live. It is preeminent, it is central. All right, second question. Here's a common expression that you may have heard when you've talked to people maybe this time of year, and you've talked to people about what you believe, about your faith and what you believe in Jesus, and this may be what you may hear. As long as you have faith, that is all you need. Respond to that. Is that good? Is that right? What? Okay, obedience and trust. As long as you have faith, that's all you need. How many have heard that expression like that or something similar to that when you've talked to people? Yeah, they're maybe trying to encourage you. They may not want any further conversation, but they're happy with what you got in your life. And you say, well, as long as you have faith, that's all you need. And it's a very common expression in our culture in particular. So the question is, we just said that faith is central. We said that faith is preeminent. We said that faith is necessary. It is first priority. So that sounds like that fits with what we just said about faith. So then what's wrong with this statement? What do you want to say about it? Yes. Okay. Okay, we need to know the object of our faith. Okay. Other thoughts? Faith has to be evident. All right. Yes. Okay, and that's also in God's word, right? So faith without works is dead. All right, good, yes. When he is faithless, he is faithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, correct. Any other thoughts in this? I mean, you're going to hear this. How are you going to respond to this? When somebody says this to you, are you going to say, well, thank you? Or you say, oh, that's right. Do you have faith too? Yeah, I have faith. Okay, then we, kumbaya then. Let's just go together. We both have people of faith. And that's all that matters. Yes, Jim. Okay, so explain what you mean by that a little bit. Okay. Faith without action is not enough. Any other thoughts? Anything else you want to say about this? Now's your opportunity. All right. Okay. Let me set a little scenario for you. All right? So you go to North Dakota for snow, because you can't go to New York for snow right now, so you head to North Dakota for the new year for some snow. And you're up there in North Dakota, and it's snowing, and you're playing soccer up there, and you're playing soccer, and the soccer goes out on a lake that's frozen. It's only frozen, though, with 2 centimeters worth of ice. But you have faith that you have the skills of a ninja, and that you can go out on that ice and get the ball, 2 centimeters worth of ice. Here's what I'll say to you. Enjoy your swim. Your faith in your ninja skills is not going to hold you up. Faith is not enough for that scenario, right? Okay, so another scenario. You're up there, and now it's a little different scenario. You are up there and you're with your husband, and your husband decides to borrow his father's snowmobile, and he puts you on the back, and you're going snowmobiling, and there's that lake again, and he's going to go right out on that lake, and you say, no, 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 and he says, yes, yes, yes. And there you go, despite your protest, but it holds you up. Why? Because actually now there's actually 2 feet of ice. So even though that you had no faith whatsoever, it is still holding you up. So faith really didn't fall into that equation either, did it? So what do we learn from this when it comes to our lives, living life as we're supposed to be by faith? First of all, we can learn for sure, here's the principle, that faith is essential to our lives as Christian, that God demands us to be men and women of faith. But there is faith that pleases God, and there is faith that does not please God. We need to make sure that our faith is rooted in the right place. Some may think about a Christian in this way. They say a Christian may be like this. If you're a Christian here this morning, which most of you are, they may think of you in this way. A Christian is a person who believes, who has faith that they can be forgiven on Sunday for what they did on Saturday and what they're planning to do again on Monday. And that's Christianity. Hey, you come to church, I have faith, now I'm forgiven of my guilt, even though I did it on Saturday and plan to do it again on Monday. It doesn't matter because I have faith that I am forgiven on Sunday. Folks, that is not Christianity. That is not genuine faith. Genuine faith always brings transformation. The Bible says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus said, if you follow me, take up your cross and follow me, and you will continue in my word. So genuine faith involves transformation, and biblical faith is always, notice, biblical faith is always rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith is never enough if we don't know that it's in Jesus Christ. Faith is only significant to our lives spiritually and to our future eternally if it's rooted in Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a Bible believer, you have to stand in that because that's what the Bible teaches. Either it teaches it. If it doesn't teach it, then you're reading a different version than I'm used to. And if it does teach it, you either have to accept it or deny it. And say the Bible is not true. Because that's what the Bible teaches. All right. So let us make sure that our faith is rooted in the right place as we read. Let me just offer this sermon up to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for this chance. Thank you for Christmas, to be with families and to be reminded of the great joy that we have in Christ coming to this world. And so as we have this wonderful opportunity to look at what he did when he was here in this world, how he changed the world, how he was radical, and then he calls us to follow in his steps, may we be more bold in our presentation of the gospel this week than we were last week because of being in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, beginning with verse 40. I'm just going to read this section, and then we'll get right into it. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans, this is John 4:40. So when the Samaritans, let me start with verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed, that is Jesus, 2 more days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, Emmanuel, the Son of God, God with us, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, or therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, about 15-20 miles away. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judah to Galilee, he went to him and implored him, begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." People is really, even though that's not in the original, you there is plural. So if you're from the South, it's all y'all. Jesus was from Alabama. He would have said, "Unless all y'all see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." He spoke to the man, but he spoke to the whole crowd when he spoke to the man, when he addressed the man. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed, notice, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and now his whole household. And again, and this again is the second sign Jesus did when he came, had come out of Judea into Galilee. All right. Scott took us on a journey last week, and he led us right to Samaria. And in Samaria, what did we see? We saw Jesus at a well without a bucket. All right, which is worse than being up a creek without a paddle, because he was thirsty, wanted some water, had no bucket. But Jesus was not there just to quench his thirst, was he? Those of you who know the story know that. He was there to seek and to save someone who was lost. And he was there waiting, and down the road, the dusty road, she came. When? Right at noon. Why noon? Because she was despised in her own town. She was from a despised people, and she was despised herself because of her lifestyle. So here she comes in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, to the well. I would have loved to have been able to read her mind as she looked up and saw Jesus, not expecting to see anyone, hoping not to see anyone, and there he sits. We kind of get a little taste of that from what she first says to Jesus. But here he comes, here she comes, and he is waiting for her. And just a short time later, a brief conversation happens between the woman and Jesus, and she is redeemed. Her life has changed. She is saved. She now has faith that is pleasing to God, and she is new in Christ. Amazing. She goes back to her town and tells her story, and many more are redeemed and believe. We just read about that. This, then, story sets the stage for where we go today. This great story of Jesus going to a place of outcasts, going to the place of despised. It would be like for us to go right into the central part of Deerfield, Michigan, where there's a large Islamic population, and go there and share the good news. But we don't like, but we go because we love them, because Jesus loved the people who are despised by the Jews. He loved all people. That's what Jesus did. All right, so now he goes back to Galilee. Let's pick up the story. Now, after 2 days, he was 2 days there, and many people came to faith in him in that two-day period. He departed from there, and he went to Galilee. Remember, there's no verses in the original in the original Greek. You understand that, right? Verses are there just to help us find places. And so when the Bible says that now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, and then at 4 right after that, understand that 4 is connecting us to the verse that just came before it. Now, if you were reading out of the NIV or the New Living Translation, you won't have 4 in there. And here's the reason why. Because what happens right here is completely shocking. Because the Bible tells us, the Gospel of John tells us, that after 2 days, Jesus departed there and went to Galilee for this reason. Because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his country. So he went there because they did not like him. He went there because he was going to be despised. That was his reason for going. For this reason, because... And now many have a hard time with that, and I have a hard time with that. I struggle with that. And so translators, when they came to this, they struggled with it. How do we translate this? And so what does the NIV do? The NIV puts it in parentheses and changes the word for to now. That kind of helps them deal with it because they're trying, their purpose is to make Scripture more readable for everyone. The New Living Translation is a similar style of translation. And so they just take out the word for altogether and kind of change the verses around a little bit because they're trying to make it readable, and this was a crisis for them. This does not make sense. It says here that he came to Galilee for the reason that he was not going to be accepted. Well, that doesn't make sense. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody purposely go to a land because they were going to be rejected? Well, folks, that's what it says. It's in the text. And so we have to deal with it. We can't just say it's not there. It's there. We have to deal with it. Now, it's hard for me to deal with that. But isn't that the way the gospel always works with us? John chapter 1, he came unto his own, finish it. He came unto his own and what? Or but what? His own did not receive him. We talked about it. We sang it. He left his throne and he went to a people that rejected him. That's where he went. He didn't go to Galilee on a holiday. He went to a people that rejected him, who hated him, who despised him. Here's one thing that I think we need to get from this. First of all, if you're anything like me, and I struggle with this sometimes, I like to know my expectations. And then I try to live out those expectations. I like to do what I'm expected to do. Sometimes I struggle with that, but normally that's my MO. I like the comfortable box that I live in. Boundaries that are clearly set. Anybody get one of these for Christmas from Amazon? Anybody stop by this and get a little Christmas gift from Amazon, or did you send any of these out? Okay, so this is a box. This is a box. We live in our box, and it's comfortable because we know the boundaries. We know what's good, and we know what's not good, and we can live it comfortably, and we kind of... Here's one thing I can tell you about a box. You cannot put Jesus Christ in a box. He always breaks out of the box. When you think you got him figured out, he's going to remind you that you don't. You don't. How many times does he do that? How many times does he come on the scene and say something that just shocks us, and then we don't know what to do with it? Okay, he's the man of peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What? How do I handle that? Jesus always broke all these expectations that people were have on him. They expected the Messiah to come as king, ride on his white horse and ride into Jerusalem and take over Rome and bring peace and prosperity once again to Israel. He came in a feed stall, in a little feed bin, and there he laid, King of the world, God of very God. In where it stunk and it smelled like a barn does smell. There he was. There he was. Who announced his birth? We have the shepherds come by to despise the poor people, those who are looked down upon. They're the ones who announce it. They're the ones the angels came to. He constantly is breaking our understanding of what we expect out of him. I think some of us, because of a lot of the art that we look at, when we see, you know, we go to the museum, we see pictures of Jesus, and I think sometimes we have this wrong picture of Jesus Christ. We kind of see him as a quiet and a mild guy, you know, who didn't really like going out in the sun too much, you know. He was kind of pale, and he needed a gym membership because he's kind of frail. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Yes, he was approachable, but he was a warrior. He was a man's man. He intentionally went to places where he knew he'd be rejected and hated. How many of us are brave enough to do that? That is Jesus. There's a great song by Archangel. It's an old song. Look it up on YouTube and listen to it. But it goes, it's got this kind of like, I like it, I guess, because it sounds like there's this Scottish group of drummers in the background. I see them in their kilts. I see Braveheart all over again. And I'm seeing these guys and they're walking. And I see, and then it goes like this. The Lord, the words go, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is mighty in battle. The Lord is a warrior. Lord of hosts is he, marching out into battle. Yes, he was approachable. Yes, he loved his enemies. Yes, he would bow down and stoop and hug and cradle those who were most despised, but he was mighty in battle. And this oppression that he faced in his own backyard was the same oppression that became so great that led to the cross. And there on the cross, in his very death, he won his greatest victory, the greatest victory ever won. The greatest victory of all history was won as he died on a cross. What does it say in Isaiah 53:3 when it speaks about Jesus? It says he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, his it were, our faces from him. You and I turned our backs to him. Don't forget that you're part of the crowd. You're part of the home crowd who turned your back on him. Isaiah makes it clear, I am part of the problem. We turned our backs on him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him or honor him. That's the honor. It's the same word that we have here. It says here in verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. All right. You get it? Yeah, got it. It's the right. Get it? Good. Now that's what you need to get at this point. Now your world is going to be shaken again. Okay? Because now we get the sense, we understand that he had in his purpose, why going back to Galilee? He had in his mind understanding going back to Galilee was going to a people that rejected him and was going to hate him. But now notice verse 43. Now we're going to move into something. It's really interesting. It seems to confuse us again because then it says in verse 45, so or therefore, and again, some translations will leave that word out because it doesn't seem to make sense, and I understand that, but it's there. Therefore, when he came to Galilee, then therefore why? Okay, well, because he's going to be rejected in his hometown. Therefore, since he's going to be rejected in his hometown, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. What? I mean, isn't that confusing? I mean, it does sound like something is bad in the whole translation work here. It doesn't make sense here. We would expect, okay, so it's the Galileans, he's going there to be rejected, so when he comes there, the Galileans are going to give him the boot and kick him out, because that's what it says. He doesn't receive honor. He's going to be rejected of men. He's going to be kicked out, but it doesn't say that. It says the Galileans received him. So how do we make sense out of that? Well, we just have to look at ourselves. We just got to think back just 2 days ago on Christmas for some of us. There was a lot of welcoming going in on Christmas Day outwardly. But there's still a lot of animosity inside around the Christmas table for some families. Maybe not your families. But that's a common thing. Okay, we welcome. But we still, as soon as they're out of the room, we talk smack or we roll our eyes or we do whatever because there really isn't a receiving of the person in our hearts. You see? And so even though they welcomed him, I am submitting to you that they did not welcome him in their hearts. That it was an outward showing because they were looking for something other than Jesus when they welcomed him. Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, here's a principle. There is a kind of excitement. There is a kind of welcoming, a belief in Jesus that does not please God. Okay? There is a kind of welcoming, a belief, a receiving of Jesus that does not please God. And here I'm going to give you some evidence. And I'm going to ask if you guys, to, or ladies, if you'd like, if you could stand up and read these verses, please. I want two from this side. If you can just raise your hand and volunteer. John 2, 23 and 24. Does somebody raise their hand? Karen. And then somebody else from this side. John 7, 3 and 4. Can I get somebody to volunteer and read John 7, 3 and 4? Okay, thanks. And then on this side, John 11, 47 through 53. Okay, John 11, 7, 47 through 53. And then Luke 23, 8 through 11. Anybody? Yes, okay. Luke 23, 8 through 11. Let's take a look at these passages and see if I can, if we can make sense out of this principle. This principle that I'm saying is a biblical principle that there's a kind of excitement, a kind of welcoming, a belief in Jesus that does not please God. We wouldn't normally think that. We think if somebody says they believe in Jesus, hey, that's wonderful. But there is a kind of that is not pleasing to God. Okay, John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Okay, so there are people who are believing in him, but he is not committing himself to them. That's odd, isn't it? The one who said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not have perish, but have everlasting life. That doesn't that sound like he's welcoming everyone who says they believe and come? But it says here that some are believing, and yet he is not committing himself to them. There's a key in there is the word, and we'll get to this in a minute. But it says they saw the signs which they did, because there was a sense where they were looking for something miraculous, but they were not interested in the person of Jesus. Okay, go on to the next passage, which is John 7, 3 and 4. Okay, stop for a second. Are you staying with this passage? This is really, you know, who is the context here? It's his immediate family. Right? And they're saying, go from me. Depart is like, it's really a rushing out the door. They're really trying to rush Jesus out the door. They're rushing him out the door because, hey, go to these people because you can perform all your miracles over there. Can you read that verse again to make sure everybody stays with us with that? Okay, stop there again. So what do we know about the believers as far as what they do? What do they know about Jesus at this point, his brothers? What do they believe about Jesus at this point from what they just said? That he's a miracle worker. They have seen it. His brothers have seen it time and time again. They heard it and saw it. They believe that he is a miracle worker. They don't have a problem with that. They rush him out the door. Go, go, go your way, miracle worker, is basically what they're saying. Go ahead. Did you hear that? What Scripture just said? Isn't that crazy? What do you mean they didn't believe in him? They just said, hey, we saw the signs. We know you're a miracle worker. Go and tell everybody in the world that you're a miracle worker. But they didn't like what he was saying. Because what he said made them angry. What he said brought conviction in their lives. What he said challenged their lifestyle. And so they didn't like what he was saying. So even though they knew he was a miracle worker, they wanted him out of here because their belief had nothing to do with him as a person. They did not accept and believe him as Messiah. They just saw the signs, and so they said, sure, you're a miracle worker, but you're not my Savior. And I have no interest in you. You're starting to see the difference between belief, good belief that is pleasing to God, and belief that is not pleasing to God. Hopefully you can see it in that, because that's crazy. When it says all these things that the brothers are saying, kind of stating Christ's resume, then right at the end saying, but they didn't believe in him. Okay, the next verse, which is what? John 11, 47 through 53. Okay, no, sorry. Let me set the context. John 11, can somebody tell me the context of John 11? What amazing thing happened in John 11? Put on your thinking caps. Ding, 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 ding. Or look it up on Google. All right, Lazarus was raised from the dead. I mean, what a huge miracle that is, right? I mean, it wasn't as if he had just died or fainted or whatever you want to say. He was dead for 4 days. Don't open the tomb because he's going to stink. Oh, no. We don't want to be here. We know what death smells like. I know what death smells like being on a farm. Hey, keep that closed. But no, they open it up and out Lazarus came. Can you imagine being a witness to this amazing miracle? How stunning that would be to walk in a graveyard and the dirt just kind of, where the sod has already been placed in there for days, and for the dirt to just to be explode up and out pops a man. I mean, that's an amazing miracle. And so now we, in that context, we get to what Matthew is going to read for us. Okay, stop for a second. I'm sorry I'm doing this to you. So what is this saying? What do these Pharisees and religious leaders believe about Jesus? What do they believe about him? That he's a miracle worker. They're not doubting that. They're talking amongst themselves. Hey, this guy is doing a lot of signs. He's doing a lot of miracles. All right, so you would think that the next thing would say, hey, we better start following him then. I mean, he's given the evidence that there's you know, God must be doing something through him, so we better start following him. That's not what happens here, does it? Go ahead. Okay, this is amazing. This is really a side note here, but this is truly amazing. So here they're having this little powwow, right? Expecting that nobody's paying attention to them. God is right there. And so right there, somebody just blurts out this prophecy, not on their own accord. The Spirit of God just speaks through them. And he's probably running all, where did that come from? That's not what we're here to talk about. We're here to figure out how to silence this guy. And you're saying he's going to do something wonderful to change the world. So go on and read. Do you hear that? They knew he was a miracle worker. He had just raised someone from the dead. I mean, this is verifiable. This is not a con game. This wasn't just some claim. This was not just a rumor. They could go talk to Lazarus. They know about Lazarus being dead and buried for 4 days. He now is up and walking around because of the power of God in Christ Jesus. And so they say, after they believe and accept this fact about what Jesus does, they say their belief leads them to want to put him to death. Can you understand that there are things, there are beliefs that are not pleasing to God? And the last one in Luke 23, and I think this gets to, this is really hits the, it hits it home for us, bringing a real connection right back to where we are, I think, in Galilee. Go ahead. Okay, stop there again. Okay, Herod. You know where Herod is? Herod is ruler of what? Galilee. Yeah, Pilate is in Jerusalem. Herod is in Galilee. He's the guy who killed who? John the Baptist, right? So he's the guy who killed John the Baptist. Pilate just sent him to Herod because he didn't want to deal with it, and Herod's going to send him back in a minute. Okay, so we're in the same area. Herod had heard all about Jesus. Heard about what? All these wonderful signs he was doing, and what does he want? Hey, bring him in, right? Why? I want to see some miracles too. Hey, this is cool. The miracle worker is coming to my house. Come on over. We're going to have a party up in here. Go ahead. All right. Where did Herod, what was Herod's faith in? What was his belief in? Why was he desiring to see Jesus? Why was Herod welcoming Jesus into his house? What was bringing Herod such excitement because of Jesus? Tell me what it was. Because he was hoping to see something amazing. Because he wanted to have some sort of miracle. He wanted to see something that he had never seen before. He wanted to be amazed. However it came about, didn't really matter. He just wanted to be amazed. He wanted a thrill. He wanted a thrill from Jesus. And when Jesus did not give him that thrill, he kicked him out of his house. How many people are coming to Jesus because they just want a thrill? How many people are coming to church because they just want something thrilling? They just want to be stirred emotionally or visually. Is that what Jesus wants from us? Is that the kind of faith that is pleasing to God? Going back to John chapter 4. Now, John is a unique look. It's a unique gospel. It has a unique look at Jesus' life. There are things recorded in John that are not recorded in any other of the three gospels. The other three gospels, called the synoptic gospels, parallel one another. John fills in the pieces in many ways, and his main reason for writing it is this, and I am every single story that I am including in this gospel is for you to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, so that you will have faith in him and believe in him, have a faith in him that is pleasing to God. Every single story is for that reason. So here we have Jesus coming back to Galilee for the reason that they will reject him. Where does this fit into the rest of the narrative? It fits right into Luke chapter 4. And I don't have time to turn there right now. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes back to Galilee, and this is the same time. And when he comes back to Galilee in Luke chapter 4, he goes from Cana, probably from Cana here, into Nazareth. And when he gets to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue, and he tells the story he reads a prophecy about himself. That he will heal the brokenhearted, that he will set the prisoner free. Remember this? He closes the book and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Right here it is. This is the fulfillment of this. I am fulfilling this. But then he goes on to say this. You all y'all, have hard hearts. You have hard hearts. And a prophet is not accepted. He says the same thing. A prophet is not accepted in his hometown. You know the people who do listen and pay attention? Do you remember back in the day when miracles were being performed back in the Old Testament? You know the only one at a certain time was received a miracle? It was the Syrian, Naaman. Nobody else did. You guys didn't. You didn't get it. And even though he had already, they were saying to him, hey, come. We heard what you did in Capernaum, which is probably talking about right here, what he did with the nobleman's son. Why don't you perform some miracles here in Cana? That's exactly what, or in Nazareth, exactly what they say in Luke 4. He says, but you have hard hearts. And after he said that, his own friends that he grew up with, his own school teachers, the little store market down the way that would greet him when he'd come in and get his matzah bread, all these people, they took him up to a mountain. They were going to kill him right then and there and throw him off. But he had some great ninja moves and was able to get right out of that, wasn't he? Because the prophet is not welcomed in his hometown. Because all they wanted were signs and miracles, some show, something to give them a thrill, a cheap thrill, something to excite them. They were not interested in the person of Jesus being their Savior. And that is the only type of faith that is acceptable to God. You can even say that you believe in Jesus. You can call yourself a Christian. But if you do not have faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have a faith that is not pleasing to God. These people believed in Jesus as a miracle worker. They believed in him as the son of the carpenter. But they did not accept him as their Savior and Lord. And so their faith led them to kill him. Back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus says that honor, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Notice what he says in verse 48. Jesus said to him, speaking to all these people, and notice what he says here. He's connecting this. He's speaking to all of them, not just the nobleman here. He says, unless all you all see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe, because your faith is just rooted in some sort of show. You want something spectacular shown to you. You want to see something that will make you not feel so bored with life. And then you'll have me come back. But you're not willing to accept me for who I am as Master, Savior, Lord, and King. And when I say words that challenge your lifestyle, you want no part of it. When I say that you need repentance, you say, get out of here. This is not at all a slam on Christ's miracles. In fact, what does Christ do right afterwards? He does a miracle. It's crazy, isn't it? He says, you know, all you guys want is signs and miracles. Well, here's a miracle. But it's not to place where our faith should be rooted. Here's a faith that pleases God, and with this we will close. Verses 40, so we're introduced to this nobleman in verses 46 through 53. So I'm saying to you again, just to conclude this, I'm saying that Jesus came because he knew he was going to be rejected, and they welcomed him, but not in their hearts, just because they were hoping that this would you know, give them, that a lot of people would come from a lot of places and they'd get a lot of business, or because they wanted to see a show. Whatever it was, they were welcoming him as a miracle worker, not as a savior. All right? But here comes a man who has a different attitude. Verse 46, so Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, of course, where he did the water into wine, and there was a certain nobleman. No, a nobleman just means a servant of the king, or an assistant to the king. It's a play on the word king. And so very likely this guy was either a relative to Herod or worked directly for Herod. The very one that later on says, hey, come and we want to see it. He probably heard about this miracle of this nobleman. Hey, you did it for the nobleman. Do something great for me. Come on, what are you going to do? Hey, there's some water over there. Can you do something with that? Hey, what are you going to do? Can you make this this clay lamp into gold? Come on, that would be really cool. So this nobleman worked for that Herod, the same Herod that killed John the Baptist. So he's despised. This is a despised authority right now. You guys probably, some of you probably know something about having authority that you're under that you don't particularly like. But they're still your authority. And that's exactly where we find Herod here. And this nobleman comes from Herod. And he comes and he says to him, he heard that Jesus had come out of Judah to Galilee. He went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Mom or dad, do you understand that? Do you understand that you would do whatever it took to see your son come out of off of their deathbed and be healed? Do you understand that? The days and the time of sitting next to that bed, watching your son become weaker and weaker and weaker, watching the life pour out of him, and you hear about this miracle worker who is coming to town, aren't you going to be first in line to talk to him? Can he do something about your son? Certainly parents understand this, understand his reason for traveling 20 miles here to find Jesus. So he understands, he goes to the right place, he humbly asks Christ, he begs, he implores. I wouldn't be surprised if he was on his knees. Now remember, this is an assistant to a king, this is a nobleman. It says implores or begs him to come down. He was seeing Jesus as the authority. He saw himself as the needy one. I am in need. I don't care if I'm rich. I am a king. I am needy here, and I'm coming to you for help because I have tried everything else, and my son is still dying. And so he comes and he implores and he pleads. And what Jesus says to him just floors me. Is this the in-the-box Jesus that you know? Jesus doesn't say, oh, and Jesus had compassion on him and said, certainly I will. Let me put it in my iPhone. I'll be right down. But he looks right at the man, and he says, you all, but he's including the man in this mix. Understand that. He's addressing this to the man. And so the man is included. So the first thing that Jesus does is include him in the mix of the false believers who are there only for a show. He includes this man in the mix. I don't think the man belonged there in that mix. But Jesus puts him there. And Jesus says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. How would you have responded to that? Would you have been a little bit angry? A little frustrated? Would you have stormed off? How many times have you stormed off from somebody who have said something like this to you? I mean, for crying out loud, you're on your knees begging. And he kind of dismisses you. This again was something that Jesus often did to test people, to find out where they really are. Do you remember the Gentile woman who had a son or daughter, I can't remember, a child who was demon-possessed? And she comes to him and she asks him to get involved and to cleanse her son of this demon. And he looks right at her and says, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to take the bread that's for the children and feed it to dogs? And he's looking right at her and says, am I supposed to take the bread that's for the children and give it to dogs? That's you, the dog. That's Jesus speaking to people. What? How could he say that to her? He wants to find out where people really are. The Bible says in Hebrews that not only is he the author of our faith, but he is the completer, the finisher of our faith. And you want to know why sometimes you end up in a situation where you are, where you seems like God is putting something on you that is just unacceptable, you know? Maybe it is your child who gets cancer. Maybe it is that you lose your job and you say, what is this? Why, God? God, it wants to complete your faith. And why you're in that is to draw you closer to him and complete the work that he started in you. There are two reasons why God brings difficult things into our lives. In this age of grace, number one, is to break you so that you turn to Christ. And number two is, if you are already walking with Christ, to draw you closer to him and complete the work that he started in you. And so this nobleman comes and he says to the nobleman, what you want is signs and wonders. And what does the nobleman do? He doesn't walk away. He doesn't storm away. He doesn't complain. He just implores once again, Lord, can't you just please come down and heal my son, my little child, my precious child? Can't you come down? And then Jesus does something that blew his mind. He does something greater than he even asks. He says, go, he is already healed. He lives. The power of the Son of God didn't need to go. I mean, that doesn't match our understanding. Well, you could think that the man would say, well, okay, can't you give me something like a little trinket? You want me to maybe give me a cloth of yours and I lay it over his head and that'll bring him health? Or why aren't you coming down? The funny thing is, this man doesn't complain about that either. Even though Jesus doesn't do what he asks, he says, go, your son lives, and he just goes. We see a real difference in this man's faith. I think he really got it. I think there was something about Jesus and the work of the Spirit of God in him that he really got it, that this man, Jesus, is divine and he can do it. He doesn't need to come down to heal my son. He can just do it like that, and no matter where he is, in Timbuktu or in Jerusalem or Galilee or Capernaum, he can heal him instantly, because that is something that God can do in this man. Here's something about faith. That is a faith that is pleasing to God. Faith that is pleasing to God obeys his word even when we don't understand. Even when we don't understand. Faith in God obeys. That ties into James, right? Faith in God obeys even when we don't understand. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? Can anybody quote that for me? Okay, stop right there. Do you hear what it says? Lean not to your own understanding. This verse could have been quoted to this nobleman. Lean not into your understanding. He doesn't have to come down. He can heal him right from here. And he believed, and he obeyed, and he went. Finish that for us, please. He doesn't quit. And when he is given, when the word, notice what it says here in the text. I really like what it says. Verse 50. I love the fact that it says, so the man believed the word. That can preach right there. Because that's what we all need to do, is believe the word. And this is what we have. This is the word of God. And when the word of God speaks, we need to obey and move. And it says the man believed the word and he went. He obeyed. Okay, so what can we learn about ourselves? We just 2 minutes. I know you guys have been patient. Appreciate it. A little longer. But what can we learn about ourselves from this? Another Christmas has gone by. Starts typically in retail stores right on the heels of Thanksgiving, right? That's when you start seeing the trees go up and the Christmas decorations come up, and then maybe even before Thanksgiving. Here's a retail man right there. He says, no, it starts even before Thanksgiving. All right, Another, we sang a bunch of carols that we sang. Most of them are pretty familiar with you, and you've sang them before and time again, year after year, you sing them. Have we become so familiar with Jesus that we don't honor him the way that we should? You see, it was his hometown that rejected him, the ones who grew up with him, and they said, "This is just the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is?" They thought they knew him. And so they rejected him as Messiah. They rejected him as Savior. Have you become so familiar with Jesus? You've grown up with it. Your parents taught you about it. You know, you go to another Christmas year after year. You hear these things, and that you have so familiar with him that you no longer bring him honor. That he no longer excites you. That when you sit down and read the word, you yawn. You're not thrilled. This no longer thrills you. Oh, I know the ending. I've read that before. It's not that exciting anymore, but Star Wars now, that's exciting. I can't wait to see Star Wars. Or I've already seen Star Wars. Let me tell you about it. I'm not picking on Star Wars. I want to see Star Wars. Are you so familiar with Christ and his word that it's lost its appeal? Folks, that's where his hometown was. And I think that's where many who sit in pews today are. It's a terrible place to be in. Because it's from that crowd where the shouts of "Crucify him!" come. That familiar crowd, the crowd that knows him, the shouts of "Crucify!" come from. So search your own hearts. Know where you stand with your Savior. Second thing I see in here that I just want to mention is, is the faith that you have real enough to share with others? What's the first thing the woman did when she was redeemed and her life had turned upside down? What's the first thing that she did? She ran through the city. She was hiding from everybody in the town. She went to the well in the middle of the day to hide from everybody. But the first thing she does when she redeemed is go and shout out to everybody. Come, see a man who has told me all things. Do you have that kind of faith in Christ? That makes you bold in your testimony? Look at this guy. When he says he believed, who else believed? His whole household believed. Why? Because he started talking about it. Is your faith real enough? Is it powerful enough? Is it the gospel that you believe in just stirred you enough that you can't help but share it? That's what happened in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the government came to the disciples and the government said to them, "Hey, you need to stop talking about Jesus." They said, "We cannot stop talking about the things that we have seen and heard." Acts chapter 4. And secondly, what do we learn about Jesus? Two things. We see that he is full of power. Again, don't be bored at this. This is an amazing miracle. This is supposed to make you go, wow, he is the Messiah. He can stand in one place and heal somebody who is not in his sight, who is completely far away. He doesn't need any sort of technology to know where he is. He knows where he is, and he can heal him instantly. The very second Jesus turned to that man and said, "Go, your son lives," present tense, that boy's chemistry in his body changed. He was about to die, but all of a sudden he was vibrant with life. That's amazing stuff. And either you're going to believe the Bible, what it says, or you're not. But if you believe the Bible, you should be amazed at this miracle. The power of Christ is overwhelming. And secondly, the grace of God is wonderful. In the midst of this test that he gives to this man, unless your people see signs and wonders, and I think it kind of maybe even broke his heart a little bit to include the man in that, because I think he knew where the man was. But this test was real. Remember how he tested the man, the rich man, and he said to the rich man, "Listen, you need to sell all you have and give to the poor, and then take up your cross and follow me." Another test, very hard thing to do. I think all of us would have struggled with saying yes to that, especially with the wealth that he had. And so the man did not pass that test. He said, "I can't do it." He walked away sorrowful, and it said that Christ was sad because he had compassion on him. I believe that Christ always has compassion, even in the midst of these tests that seem to be so hard. And so I believe he had compassion on this man. And it kind of broke his heart a little bit to include him, but he did it to test him, and he tested him. And mankind comes out shining like gold and repeats it again. And so even though Jesus just said, hey, all you guys want is signs and miracles, but I walk by grace, here's another one. What a picture of his grace. When God brings difficulty and pain into our lives, child of God, if you were walking with him, understand he is doing that to refine your faith, to draw you closer to him. And if you are lost here this morning, and you leave here and something devastating happens to you, understand he is doing that to open your eyes to your lost condition and draw you to him. There was a woman who was very beautiful but very promiscuous in her lifestyle, was with many different men, and as would happen in a situation like that, she ended up being pregnant. She didn't know what to do. She went to the boy, the young man who would have been the father of this child, and said, what should we do? And he said, of course, you only have one choice. Go get an abortion. And so she listened, and she went and got an abortion. Now, she used to party. She used to take drugs all the time, and all this stuff was all part of her lifestyle. But after the abortion, the reason why she was taking drugs was no longer for the thrill of it, but was to cover up the pain and the guilt. And so the drugs just got more and more stronger and stronger until finally she ended up in jail. And when she was at the very bottom of the very bottom, this young lady who had so much potential, there at the very bottom, Christ found her, like the woman at the well, and she was redeemed. Isn't that often the story? He finds us when we're on our backs. There is a young man who woke up one day with pain in his hand, stiffness and pain in his hand, and he went to his doctor, and the doctor told him he had Lou Gehrig's disease. Well, that was a crisis that he went into. It blew him, all the dreams, all the things that he had hoped for, all the things that he was planning for, all that was all shattered in a moment. In the midst of that crisis, God drew him to himself, and he was saved. And here's the funny part of this story. After he was saved, he found out that it wasn't Lou Gehrig's disease. It was just that he had some carpal tunnel. It was a misdiagnosis. But hey, it led to his salvation. Way to go, Doc. It's our Savior, our Redeemer, a man of power, a man of grace. He's calling you today. He's calling you to himself today, whether you're his child or not. He's calling you to a deeper walk in the relationship with him. But it's going to cost you something as you move in that direction. And he's going to step out of the box in his relationship with you. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to obey even though you don't understand? You're ready to move forward in that direction. There's a song I just happened to be listening to, I don't know, there's Pandora, and then there's one called Jenga. Is that right? You guys, not younger people, know this. Is it Jenga? Is what it's called? Something like that. Django, Jonga. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I know somebody does. You're just making me look really, really stupid up here. That's okay. That's okay. You can tell me afterwards. But anyway, there's another music thing that you can just listen to. All these musics. I was listening to a song, and there's a song by a group called Monsters and Men, and they had a song, and the lyrics just kind of caught me when it said this. Because you love, love, love me when you know I can't love. Because you love, love, love me when you know I'm not capable of love. Well, I don't know who that person was singing that to, but I tell you what, that can be said to our Savior, who draws us to himself, who loves us, loves us, loves us, who went into his own, even though his own did not receive him, who went back to his hometown, a hostile place, and yet some souls there, not everybody rejected him, some souls there did turn. He loved them, even when they were incapable of loving him. That's the kind of Savior we worship. That is why we celebrate Christmas, is because that is what he did when he died for you and me. Let's pray.